And for the sermon, Mr. Steve Buchanan.
The word gospel in language today oftentimes takes on a totally different meaning than the Bible intends. From the dictionary definition of dictionary.com, it actually lists seven different definitions of the terminology gospel. Most of them are pretty accurate, too, although when we think of gospel, it has been kind of one of the first things that comes to our mind is good news and or glad tidings, as Isaiah brings out. We'll look at that a little bit later. But the first that they list are the teachings of Jesus and the apostles, the Christian revelation. I think we could agree on that one as a definition, maybe not the primary one that would spring to our minds. The story of Christ's life and teachings, especially as contained in the first four books. Again, I think there would be general agreement on that. First four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Any of these four books, because they're called the Gospel to John, the Gospel of John, the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke. Here's one that probably most people, when they think of gospel, they think of this one outside of our fellowship. Something regarded as true and implicitly believed. That is, to take his, for instance, to use in a sentence, to take his report as gospel. As gospel. So, or a doctrine regarded as of prime importance, maybe not so much that one. Six, this is one I think that springs to mind for me. Glad tidings, especially concerning salvation and the kingdom of God as announced to the world by Christ. That's what I think of when I think of gospel. Then they have one that just doesn't make any sense to me at all. An extract from one of the four gospels forming part of the Eucharistic service in certain churches. That's a ceremony, or that's a tradition, or that's part of the, what they do in a church service. Most common, I think, to the lay person or to many people is the use of the language, and they would use the term that it's the gospel truth. They announce something, make a statement, and then say that is the gospel truth, because the gospel truth, as you know, is much truer than the truth. It's the gospel truth. It's greater emphasis. More truth is associated with the gospel truth than just any other truth that there is. But anyway, that's what people use, and perhaps they don't even know that they're using it in that way, and it's kind of out of sync. The four gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John spring to mind as well. Oftentimes, when the Church of God refers to the terminology gospel, it's in relation to the good news of God's kingdom. And that's probably the primary definition in my mind. The gospel, or the good news of the coming kingdom of God and the message of the kingdom of God. Let's turn to the book of Isaiah chapter 52. And this is where we find perhaps one of the Old Testament attributions of the gospel or good news. Isaiah chapter 52, beginning in verse 7. And this is quoted by Paul in the book of Romans in chapter 10. But beginning in verse 7, it says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." Zion being a synonym oftentimes for the Church of God. And so it has its relevance to us because really on a weekly basis, on a daily basis for the people of God, for Zion, they have the gospel right at their fingertips. They can, in their own personal study, look at the book and recognize that this is the gospel. This is the good news of glad tidings, that every aspect of the Bible is filled with the gospel truth, with the truth of the good news of the coming kingdom of God and salvation, the plan of salvation laid out for mankind. So, in that sense, the gospel message didn't begin only in the New Testament with Christ's ministry. It was prior to that time as well, because it's in both the Old and the New Testaments. And within the context of that gospel message, the plan of salvation, the overall plan of God, there is another distinct message as well, a gospel or a good news or a message to Israel, a message to Israel. And then there's even a finer distinction, which I would like to explore with you today, and that is a gospel message to both physical and spiritual Israel, because when you look closely, there are distinctions made throughout the prophecies of the Bible towards both of those groups of people, and they are two distinct groups of people. And for us, there is a very distinct message that during this time of our lives, during any time of our lives, well, the time in which we're alive, that we all who have been called of God and selected by God need to understand and pay very, very close attention to. Let's turn to the book of Amos. You know that this is one of those books that is challenging to find sometimes. It's at the end of the Old Testament, and it's grouped in with 11 other people. And so Amos, in chapter 9, beginning in verse 5, is a scripture I alluded to last week, but I did not. I don't think I turned to it. Maybe I did. Maybe I just read it. But Amos chapter 9 and verse 5 says, "The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn." Let's see, am I in the right chapter here? Okay, yeah, I'm in the right chapter. This is obviously, as I'm reading through this, okay, well, I guess this is what I intended. One of those challenging times when all of a sudden it doesn't look right on the page. But Amos chapter 9 and verse 5, "The Lord God of hosts, who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn, and all of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt. He who builds his layers in the sky and founded his strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name." The Creator God. "Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Captor and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob." Jacob was Israel. His name was changed from Israel, or from Jacob, which means supplanter. Caught his brother's heel, right? He was named to Israel, which means overcomer. God says he will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. During this time of calamity, the one who has formed all of the earth, during the time of calamity of the prophecies that are mentioned in this book and others of the prophets, he will not destroy Israel, the remnant of Israel, as he is sometimes called, or as they are sometimes called. "For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations as a grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground." That means that the people of Israel would be preserved throughout history. And obviously, you know, we're talking about a nationality, we're talking about a physical type of people, but basically the prophecies and other prophecies show that God would have those individuals, those nations, those peoples preserved. And of course, the sons of Jacob were 12 in nature, so it applies in this sense to all of those folks. So there is a gospel message that is directed to them through history, and even more appropriately at the time of the end. Through history, the prophets, the ancient prophets, were sent to these nations while they were still intact in the land that we know of as Jerusalem today or Israel today and, you know, maybe some other borders as well. But there are many other prophecies that show a connection with a message and appeal to the people who are the actual descendants of the 12 tribes. Note the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet. We'll turn to Jeremiah 5. Jeremiah was a prophet in the Jewish captivity to Babylon. So Judah had been carried away, and much earlier than that, Israel had been carried away. And Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 11 shows a prophecy that this prophet was intended to give to those peoples who by this time had already been taken away. There is really no way he was going to be able to get there to these folks, at least being a Jewish captive himself. But the entire nation had been carried away, the entire Jewish nation had been carried away in wave after wave, three separate large waves of deportation. It took them from their homeland all the way to Babylon. But in verse 11, we see that, through several verses, we see that here's a prophecy that is given to the people of Israel, not just Judah. Chapter 5 and verse 11. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously with me, says the Lord. And they had. They had disobeyed the law. They had forgotten the Sabbath in the case of the 10 tribes to the north. And they forgot the law of God. And they were led by kings and leaders who had forgotten the law of God, and eventually that kingdom was carried away into captivity. And so at this particular point, both of them had gone into captivity. But they dealt treacherously with me, says the Lord. They have lied about the Lord and said, it is not he, neither will evil come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine, and the prophets become wind, for the word is not in them. Thus it shall be done to them. And so we see in the lives of the prophets, both the major and those prophets who are called minor, just because the books are shorter, that they were sent to the house of Israel, and they were warning the leaders, and they were warning the people, but those warnings went unheeded. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. Behold, I will bring a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel. But that had already happened, because this was during the time in which Judah was captive, and the house of Israel had already been taken captive. So you can only come up with several conclusions as a result of this, and one of them would be the conclusion that some of the commentators have come to is that this was out of time sequence, and that this was not something that had happened in the proper time sequence, and that he was writing a history of what had happened rather than prophesying of a future event. So, but those people who believe in Bible prophecy would understand that this speaks of a future captivity and another mighty nation who would take captive the people of Israel. So behold, I will bring a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, says the Lord. It is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open womb. They are all mighty men, and they shall eat up your harvest and your bread, which your sons and daughters should eat. They shall eat up your flocks and your herds. They shall eat up your vines and your fig trees. They shall destroy your fortified cities in which you trust with the sword. Nevertheless, in those days, a key phrase, there are other similar phrases that point to the future in times of prophecy. In those days, I will not make a complete end of you. And it will be when you say, why does the Lord our God do all these things to us? Then you shall answer them and say, just as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve aliens in a land that is not yours. Does this point to a coming time and a future time of captivity? It certainly seems to. Declare this in the house of Jacob. Now, it was no good for those people who had been carried away a captive 125 years earlier, but it would be good if a modern counterpart of those peoples could hear this word. So declare this in the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah. So both together, and sometimes Bible prophecy toward the time of the end includes both nations, Judah and Israel, Jacob and Israel, synonymous. Hear this now, O foolish people without understanding, who have eyes and see not, and this was quoted by Christ in Matthew 13, without understanding, who have eyes and see not, who have ears and hear not, do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence? Who have placed the sand as the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass beyond it? And though its waves toss to and fro, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it. But this people has a defiant and rebellious heart. They have revolted and departed. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain both the former and the latter in its season. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these things away. And eventually there will come a time in which that will happen to the house of Jacob in these modern times. That is the indication of Bible prophecy. For among my people are found wicked men. They lie in wait as one who sets snares. They set a trap. They catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore they have become great and grown rich. They have grown fat, they are sleek. Yes, they surpass the deeds of the wicked. They do not plead the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper. And the right of the needy they do not defend. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? And there are many applications of that you can see in the modern day world today. Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule by their own power. And my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? So the conclusion is that this is not only a historical record, but it's both futuristic and prophetic. And it's a warning to ancient Israel and to ancient Judah, and they were given those warnings and ignored them. Now, there's another very interesting prophecy and a very interesting prophet, and he's one of the minor prophets, and you may remember the very odd and strange assignment given to this prophet by the name of Hosea. Let's turn to the book of Hosea, because it's also for a time in the future, and it is an amazing very, very amazing. It's the first of the so-called minor prophets. And it's both historical and futuristic. And you may remember that Hosea was asked to marry a prostitute. And he did. And it was a symbol of how Israel had treated their husband. And so Hosea means salvation and deliverance. So it's a historical record of what happened to ancient Israel and what would happen to ancient Israel, because this prophet came in about 780 BC, some 60 or 70 years prior to the house of Jacob going into captivity. And so in Hosea chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, we see the strange assignment that was given to Hosea. He followed through on it. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. Now, it had been since the time of David and Solomon, it had been about 220 years, is my math correct? About 1,000 B.C. to 780, that's 100, yeah, about, is that correct? My math is really bad right now, so I hadn't really thought about this, but yeah, so a couple of hundred years from the time of the height of the kingdom, the unified kingdom, until this time, which the kingdom was split, and about 780 BC, and so God began sending prophets to the leaders, to the people, and so they were departing from God, and they began to be warned. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Dibleam, and she conceived and bore him a son. Now, interestingly enough, even the names of the children had something to do with the historical and future aspect of what would happen to those people. And I don't know how the kids managed walking around with the names that they were given, but they all meant something. Maybe they weren't outcasts themselves, but the Lord said to him, the first child that was born was a son, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So you have to go back into the history of ancient Israel to really understand what the future implications of this prophecy are. So Jezreel means the Lord sows. And it pointed back to bloodshed that was by King Jehu, who was anointed as king. The king at this particular time was Jeroboam II, who was a part of that lineage or that dynasty. He was a descendant of Jehu. So let's go back in history. Let's go back to the time hundreds of years before and find out what happened during that time. And the first instance we'll go to, hold your place in the book of Hosea, is in 1 Kings in chapter 19, where this assignment is given. This was during the time of the wicked King Ahab and Jezebel, his queen, probably some of the most wicked people in the history of the Bible, in the history of Israel, and just despicable people. In 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 15, God is dealing with Elijah, the prophet, and some of this is going to make sense to you. You'll remember some of these very famous scenes. But then the Lord said to him, go return your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. God gave him the power to make a king over a pagan nation. And also you shall anoint Jehu, the one that is referred to in the book of Hosea, the son of Nimshi, is the king over Israel. So he would take the place of Ahab, okay? And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel, Meloah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And so his successor was already being chosen by God. Elijah's successor was already being chosen. Now, here's a prophecy that was for that particular time, almost that immediate time. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, and God sometimes used Gentile nations to exact vengeance on even his own people, who is the king of Assyria, Jehu will kill. So the problems were that in this incredibly wicked kingdom that was being headed up by two wicked people, a king and a queen who were just terribly wicked and had departed far from God. So the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. So there are three components of killing. There would be Hazael, the king of Syria, who would exact vengeance of God upon the nation of Israel where necessary. There would be Jehu, who would exact punishment. And there would be Elisha, who would also kill. These three components of God's vengeance would be utilized. And then this very famous statement, which some of you would automatically recognize, that God told Elijah that yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have, and this is important, not bowed to Baal, not bowed to a false religion, not given over to false religious ideology, and every mouth that has not kissed him. And so that was the instruction. Now, the fulfillment of that instruction is found in 2 Kings, and this is where we find out what Hosea was being told to do and what the future implications would be. And it's, you know, it's like, okay, time out. If you're not up for something grisly, then put the earplugs in, because it gets a little horrific here. It's not pretty, but I can't get the point across without talking about it, and it is in the Bible, so we can read it, okay? So in 2 Kings chapter 10, and we'll begin in verse 1. Remember, King Ahab, all you have to do is go back and read the first Kings, and you can read about how incredibly wicked this King Ahab was. And even in the book Moby Dick, you know, Captain Ahab is symbolically shown to be very evil, and the writer of the very famous novel Moby Dick used this reference from Bible history to indicate how wicked the captain of the ship was. Now, Ahab had 70 sons, very prolific father, had 70 sons in Samaria. And Jehu, the one who had just been anointed king by Elijah, Jehu wrote and sent letters to Samaria to the rulers of Jezreel. Here we have that term again, Jezreel. To the elders and to those who reared Ahab's sons, saying, now, as soon as this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, and you have chariots and horses, a fortified city also, and weapons, choose the best qualified of your master's sons, set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house. But they were exceedingly afraid and said, look, two kings cannot stand up to him. How then can we stand? And he was in charge of the house, and he was in charge of the city, the elders also, and those who reared the sons sent to Jehu, saying, we're your servants. We'll do all that you tell us, but we'll not make anyone king. Do what is good in your sight. And he wrote a second letter to them, saying, if you are for me and will obey my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, that is the 70 sons of Ahab, and come to me at Jezreel by this time tomorrow. Cut off their heads, bring the evidence, meet me at Jezreel. Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men in the city who were rearing them. So it was, doesn't give us the ages, let's assume that they were adults. So it was when the letter came to them that they took the king's sons and slaughtered 70 persons, put their heads in baskets, and sent them to him at Jezreel. Then a messenger came and told him, saying, they have brought the heads of the king's sons. And he said, lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning. It sounds grisly, sounds horrible, sounds wretched, and sounds like, oh boy, this Jehu is a bad guy. But he was actually doing God's will. We have to remember that. So it was in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people, you are righteous. Indeed, I conspired against my master and killed him, but who killed all these? Know now that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, the very wicked king. For the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah. So Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men, and his close acquaintances, and his priests, until he left him none remaining. A great, great slaughter of pagans is what took place. And he arose and departed and went to Samaria, and on the way to Beth Ekad of the shepherds, Jehu met with the brothers of Ahazari, king, that's probably wrong, king of Judah, and said, who are you? So they answered, we are the brothers of Ahaziah. We have come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother. And he said, take them alive. So they took him alive and killed them at the well of Beth Eked, 42 men, and he left none of them. They were in consort with these individuals who are descendants of, or the sons of Ahab. Now when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him, and he greeted him, said, is your heart right, as my heart is toward your heart? And Jehonadab answered, it is. Jehu said, if it is, give me your hand. So he gave him his hand, and he took him up to the chariot. Then he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So they had him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria, till he had destroyed them according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to Elijah. They were fulfilling the command of God. God gave this to Elijah. Elijah, when he anointed him as king, gave him this assignment, and they are all to be killed. Sounds horrible. It is horrible. But what those people were doing was horrible as well, and what Ahab and Jezebel were doing, and the evil that they had committed continued on into the next generation, and it had to be completely and utterly wiped out. And it sounds very tough to our ears in this modern age, but this is how God dealt with it. Verse 18, then Jehu gathered all the people together and said to them, Ahab, a little cunning, a little trickery here going on. Ahab served Baal a little. Jehu will serve him much. Now, therefore, call to me all the prophets of Baal. Here's the warning, or here's the message going out. If you thought you had it good with Ahab, you prophets of Baal, you're really going to have it good now. I'm sure they didn't have the immediacy of the news of all of these killings and slaughterings of the king's sons and so on and so forth. But call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants and all his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Oh boy. Whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu acted deceptively with the intent of destroying the worshipers of Baal. All of that falsehood, all of that child sacrifice, all of the human sacrifice, and all of that that was a part of the religion of Baal was about to be completely and utterly destroyed from the nation of Israel. And Jehu said, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal. So they proclaimed it. Then Jehu sent throughout all of Israel, and all the worshipers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. So they came into the temple of Baal, and the temple of Baal was full from one end to the other. And he said to the one in charge of the wardrobe, bring out vestments for all the worshipers of Baal. So he brought out vestments for them. Then Jehu and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal and said to the worshipers, search and see that no servants of the Lord are here with you, but only the worshipers of Baal. We don't want anybody that is a believer of this other true God, just Baal. So they went in to offer sacrifice and burn offerings. Now Jehu had appointed for himself 80 men on the outside and said, if any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escapes, whoever lets him escape, it shall be his life for the life of the other. Now it happened, as soon as he had made an end of the offering of the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard of the captains, go in and kill them and let no one come out. And they killed him with the edge of the sword. And then the guards and the officers threw them out and went into the inner room of the temple of Baal. And they brought the sacred pillars out of the temple of Baal and burned them. And then they broke down the sacred pillar of Baal. Verse 28, this Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. Mission accomplished. But you can see the carnage that took place. The carnage took place was because these practitioners of Baal had done so much harm to the children of Israel. Mentioned in a message not too long ago about leadership and what's going on in our country is that leadership is a very, very important aspect of any nation or any group of nations. And when the leadership acts in a lawless way, then it encourages lawlessness elsewhere. And we've seen the results in our day and age, in even the past year that has just been finished. Look at the disrespect in so many ways for the institutions that if you're brought up in the 50s and the 60s, and if you had an adult from the 50s, or maybe the early 60s, that were brought back into this time who had died maybe and seen what was happening in our country at that time, and maybe there were some bad things. But if people could see the disrespect for law and for law enforcement, they would be shocked and they would wonder how our nation could survive. And time after time in the past decade, we have seen disrespect for our laws, for the laws that are on the books from top to bottom, all throughout. This is one of the problems of modern day Israel, the disrespect and the lack of respect for the blessings that God has given to those people. So now back to the book of Hosea. Hosea means salvation and deliverance. This first child of this strange marriage that took place between a prophet and a harlot, he was named Jezreel. You saw the carnage that took place at the place of Jezreel. What did they destroy? They destroyed all the practitioners of a false religion. It was a hideous slaughter. I mean, there were so many people that were practitioners of Baal, and they were all annihilated. As a sign, this son was named Jezreel to picture what would happen to Israel itself. Verse 4, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu. You see, what I didn't have time to take you to was the rest of the story with Jehu and what happened with him. Started out great, but then guess what? He stopped following God as well. He stopped following God. His family stopped following God. He fulfilled the commandment that Elijah gave to him. He did what he was supposed to do and what God wanted to have done, but he stopped following God from that time on. And then it had its effect on his family, and then on his family after that, and all the way down to Jeroboam II, who was alive and to whom Hosea was sent to. And so that part of Israel's history was well known. I mean, this is the slaughter of hundreds and perhaps even thousands of practitioners of Baal. It would have been something that would have been well remembered. And so by naming his son this, God had the intent of alerting the kings that something in the exact same way was going to happen to them and to the nation of Israel. I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, on the ones who had perpetrated God's justice. They would have that retribution because they had failed God. It has very important implications for all of us in the modern age. And I will bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel, and it shall come to pass that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So that was one son, and it points to a future problematic issue for the descendants of Israel. So we move forward to the next child. In verse 6, she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah. Lo-Ruhamah means, how would you like to go around? I mean, it's bad enough that you're named Jezreel, and everybody knows the history of Jezreel, and your name is associated with mass slaughter, mass vindication. Jezreel, what pops into your mind if you're in ancient Israel, 780 B.C.? What kind of name is that? Just incredible. So Lo-Ruhamah means unpitied. So you're a young woman. Let's project to the time when she's a teenager, a young woman. She's walking around with the name unpitied. this is a very, very strange name because For I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, or battle, by horses or horsemen. Now when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Call his name Lo Ammi. Lo Ammi means not my people. Again, kind of a burden for the prophet, the wife, for the kids, for sure, to walk around with those names. It means not my people, because the people of Israel had departed from God. But there is a message to modern Israel in all of this. In verse 10, it says, yet the number of children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them that you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And that will happen in the future. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. That one head will be Jesus Christ at his return, and the future sons of Judah and of Israel and all of their descendants together, whenever that happens, will come together, and they will be a part of the family of God and the people of God, beginning at the millennium with Jesus Christ ruling on this earth as their head. That's whom they will look to. And as it says, great will be the day of Jezreel. It will be a time in which all the false religions and Babylon will be destroyed. And that we find in the book of Revelation, although I don't have time to turn to it today. We find Babylon explained in Revelation 17. We find Babylon and its entire system, both religious, political, economic, and everything, destroyed in Revelation 18. Just as the prophets and the practitioners of Baal were destroyed, and that's why we have that very graphic message in 1 and 2 Kings, to help us to understand that it won't persist on this earth, that persistence of deception upon mankind. It will be slaughtered. It will be obliterated in the valley of Jezreel. So throughout the book of Hosea, we're given a glimpse of the gospel message to Israel. And much of it is not really good news in the national sense. It's a stern indictment against people who have strayed and departed from God. Hosea 5 says in verse 1, hear this, O priests, take heed, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king. For yours is the judgment, because you have been a snare to Mizpah, a net spread on Tabor. The revolters are deeply involved in slaughter, though I rebuke them all. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you commit harlotry. Israel is defiled. They do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst. For they do not know the Lord, and the pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity, and Judah also stumbles with them. Even kind of goes back to the prophecy of Jeremiah, who spoke to Israel and Judah, both peoples, one separated in captivity from 125 years from another, but they were still being given this message even after they had gone into captivity. They'd been carried away, and they were being given. So basically, it shows that there will be a time in which all of this will happen consistent with another. There won't be a span of 125 years. It'll all happen together in prophecy. It'll always be there. But the encouraging thing is that these people are going to be warned. There will be a gospel message to the peoples, to the nations, to the tribes of Israel. Chapter 11 of this book, and beginning in verse 8. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admon? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. There will be an opportunity. They shall walk with the Lord. He will roar like a lion when he roars. Then his son shall come, trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria. And in chapter 14, all of it is good, of course, but chapter 14, this message, O Israel, return to the Lord your God. So I would ask you at this particular point, with your knowledge of history and prophecy and everything that you know about what God does with people, how he has dealt with you, is there any possible way you conceive in your mind that God allows calamity, problems, difficulties to happen to even the modern descendants of these tribes without reaching out to them in some way? Well, you couldn't conceive of that, really. I don't think you could. O Israel, return to the Lord your God. It's a message of hope and reconciliation, and it's not just words on a page. It's not just something anciently. It's not just some poetic writing, although it's beautiful in its poetry and the writing itself is beautiful. It is a warning message that is given to national peoples. For you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. Yes, that will be the end result of the message that is proclaimed to the peoples of Israel. And then they will be healed, as it mentions. I will be, in verse 5, like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily. That'll all happen during the 1,000 years once again. And so it is throughout all the prophets, a call to repentance, an indictment of sin, but also a time of reconciliation. Now, let's turn to Matthew 24. I mentioned, talked about this a little bit last week. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14. We tie this in with a message that happens at the time of the end, because Christ said so in Matthew 24. And this gospel of the kingdom of God will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now, remember the definition that we had looked at earlier. Glad tidings, that's immediately what springs to our mind, the good news of the coming kingdom of God. But it also encompasses something that's not really good news. I mean, unless you're a masochist, this is not good. I mean, the end is good, but it has to happen, as we know. But what precedes all of what Christ has said, that the gospel will be preached? What precedes all of this? If you go back into the chapter, it's deception and war and famine and pestilence and earthquakes. And verse 8 says, but wait a minute, there's more. There's still more to come. There's tribulation, death, betrayal, false prophets, lawlessness, love grown cold. It's just the truth. It's just what Christ said would happen. That's what Hosea speaks of in a national sense, a warning witness to all the nations. But that's not the totality of the message to Israel. And there are many more, you know, areas we could go to. What's that noise? Is that a phone or something? Yeah, that's that noise, but I got noise over here too. Anyway, okay, who cares? all these distractions. I don't need much to distract me. I distract myself enough. I mean, I don't need outside interference. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16. Okay, Galatians 6 and verse 16. And we've talked a lot about national identity. I mean, we could go on and on and on. I mean, there's so much to cover here. But Paul brings out the point that national identity is one thing, but there's also a spiritual identity of Israel. And he associates that not only with those who are the descendants of Israel and have been called, but also the people that he was sent to, one of the main groups that he was sent to, the Gentiles. And to these Gentiles in Galatia, he says, and he's going through some other things. You can read about all of that, Christian virtues and so on and so forth. But he says in verse 16, as many as a walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. The Israel of God. There is a spiritual context here that includes the Gentiles. And, of course, much of the history of the New Testament church is recorded by Paul and his work with the Gentile peoples, and that they also would be given the opportunity with salvation along with Judah. So the Israel of God are the overcomers of God, because Israel means overcomer. So the overcomers of God, and now we come to you. And the gospel, the spiritual message given to a spiritual people, which is distinct from a national message of warning and repentance. It's, you could say, in one sense, they're one and the same, because we're part and parcel of the nations in which we live, and all the world will be warned, as we know. But this is specifically to us right here today, the warning message to you, to me, the gospel message. Now that you're in Israel, spiritual Israel, you're not alleviated from the aspects of a message of warning and hope and salvation, or the indictment of sin, for that matter. It still applies to you. We're going to finish quickly here. So, Malachi, the first chapter in the last book, last of the minor prophets, the first chapter, it shows that Christ is coming. The first chapter shows a national implication, because it draws the comparison and the contrast between the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother, and Jacob. God hated the things that Esau did. And there are a number of prophecies that show what happens to the descendants of Esau at the time of Christ's return. And a number of prophecies that show what the descendants of Esau do to the people of the children of Israel prior to Christ's return. And the vengeance is going to be exacted upon those descendants of Esau in like the same manner as happened to those who died by the hand of Jehu. But Esau, Edom, synonymous, there are national implications in this book, but there are also spiritual implications. There are national implications and warnings to a people, but there are also spiritual implications, and actually many praiseworthy things for the people who are the overcomers of God, the Israel of God, those who have been called, chosen, selected, those who are in the church, you here today. We don't escape because we're here and we're in kind of some kind of fraternity and we're granted exclusion from all the rest of the stuff that is going to happen in the world. There are still requirements that are given, and the gospel message to you is to that of a converted mind, people that have already become people of the faith. But we all have to be aware that we do not escape the scrutiny of the law of God, and it is always present in our lives. So you can read that chapter for yourself. Chapter 2 as well has many national implications. Chapter 3 and verse 1 says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Where does he come? He comes to his temple, his spiritual temple. We've talked about this time and time again ad nauseum. It is not a place. It is not a location. It is to a people. The true temple of God is a spiritual place. It is the people of God who comprise that temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So, let's see, we're going to come back here, blah, blah, blah. I'm not going to miss that part. I'm not going to miss that part. Okay. All right. Self-editing. Revelation chapter 3. The message to the church of the Laodiceans in verse 14 is really not mysterious at all when you understand the symbolism of it. So let's read quickly. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, not a place you want to be, not a group you want to be a part of, and it's not as though you're consigned at some point in history, you're going to be here or there, and there's nothing you can do about it. Have you ever met somebody that has so completely unaware of his own actions and how they affect other people? And I think every one of us can say that. That's the Laodiceans in a spiritual sense. They're totally unaware of themselves. They've been blinded somehow, some way. They don't understand. They have no spiritual self-awareness. Let's call it that. Verse 15, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then because you're lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now that is horrible to even think about. But a couple of months ago I had the dry heaves and I vomited with nothing. I mean, there's nothing to vomit because it was 6 o'clock in the morning, but for 5 minutes, because of this dizziness in my head and the lack of balance and everything, for 5 minutes, I was just retching, and it was the most horrible feeling. And so when you think about that, and you think about the last time you had food sickness or poisoning, and or last time you had a really bad illness that made you so ill that you were vomiting, that's not a pretty picture, and neither is this. But it is relative. Most of the commentaries agree that Laodicea was in a place that didn't have a good water supply. And they had a Roman aqueduct that was bringing water, and apparently it was from hot springs. By the time it got to Laodicea, traveling over some miles, it was still kind of distasteful to drink to people that are used to drinking cool water. Or some of you drink hot water in the morning. I know that for a fact. But lukewarm water is just not the same. And it may have had some bad taste associated with it as well. I mean, if you are used to clear, fresh, pure water. And so this is a spiritual indictment as to the attitude of the people. But they couldn't tell the difference. And you know what I found is that how many of you drink warm milk? Do you drink milk? How many of you ever drink milk? How many of you have ever drunk milk? Okay, that would be everybody, I guess. How many of you like to drink warm milk? Oh, come on. What, to go to sleep at night? No, I'm okay, all right, I'll give it, you like warm milk. Most of us as Americans, if we were to drink milk, we drink it ice cold. That's when you really like it, right? I don't drink much milk, hardly ever. But when I went to England for college, they didn't have cold milk at college. And they gave us, we had a farm, we had fresh milk, and they bring it in, you know, the big old containers, you know, they pour it all together, and they bring it to the kitchen, and they put it in the cooler for about a half hour. Well, you're not going to, I don't know how many gallons, 40 gallons of milk, you're not going to cool it off. It was lukewarm. Tasted horrible at first. But then, because that's all we had, you got used to it. And then after a while, when I came back to the States, wow, this is really cold. You got used to it. They got used to the warm water. They got used to the environment. They got used to a spiritual aspect of lukewarmness. And it was a wealthy area. And verse 17 indicates that it was. You say, I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. mentioned a few weeks ago that because of what is happening in our nation, it's possible, I'm not a prophet, but just projecting out, it is possible that economically our nation is poised for a boom. Now, it may not happen, and I may be totally wrong, and you'll say, no, 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 no. But it's possible, just like it happened in the 80s, there can be a spiritual condition that affects people in the same way that they, you know, when people become wealthy, they probably become more secular by and by. And that was the case, perhaps, with the people of Laodicea who were in the church, and they may have thought that they were spiritually wealthy as well, but they really weren't. The advice by Jesus was to counsel them to buy from me gold refined in the fire. What is he speaking about? The gold that was refined in the fire is mentioned in a number of different places. It's mentioned in 1 Peter verses 6 through 7, which I'm just going to read to you, and I'm going to hold my place in Revelation. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, if you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And also, Malachi chapter 3 show that sometimes, verses 2 and 3, sometimes extreme measures are needed to develop holy, righteous character. I'll go back there and read that and keep my place in Revelation as well. But just so you'll have it on record there, Malachi chapter 3, verses 2. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness. 1 Corinthians 3 also talks about holy, righteous character being synonymous with precious gems or stones or minerals like gold and silver. So sadly, the Laodiceans, which is a warning to always to all of us, because I don't know anybody that says, yep, I'm Laodicean, I'm of the Laodicean church, and I want to be there. I don't think any of us want to be known as people who are spiritually unaware of our own condition. And in verse 18, they are counseled to buy from me gold refined in fire. It indicates that this group of people may go through a period of refinement and difficulty that will test them and try them. But Jesus does say, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. In some cases, extreme measures are needed to develop the holy, righteous character of God. Now, prior to this, in Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, the gospel message to this particular group is to not give up, but to continue to persevere, to continue to obey God's commands. And the end result is, in verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. They will be in the temple of God. They will be a part of that group that Christ is coming to, and I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. That would be the Israel of God. They will have the name of God, the overcomers of God. The ultimate end of the message to Israel, both physical and spiritual Israel, is to bring about repentance and change. So let's remember, we know that we have a message, and that message is a spiritual one. And we must always obey and respect and even fear the gospel. That means respect, not fear in a horrible sense.